right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians once again. The book of Ephesians. As we've been considering this book in recent times, I'd like to look at chapter 3, the first 13 verses today. Just by way of reminder and context, we see this wonderful epistle, one of the Pauline epistles, prison epistle, as we think about the term in the heavenlies and what a lofty position we that know Christ find ourselves in. We are in Christ, and that is emphasized repeatedly at the beginning of chapter 1, speaking of things that have been done toward us by our Father and what has been done through His Son. And yet, as you move through the study of Ephesians, we see these wonderful positional truths that have been afforded to us as we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies, and many things such as this are brought before us. We also see an attitude of prayer at the end of chapter 1, where another aspect of what we have in Christ is brought before us, is that we are His inheritance, as He is the head of the church. And so as Ephesians is speaking generally about the universal church, that is the worldwide body of Christ, not so much the specific local assembly, as much as we see the body in Ephesians. And so moving into chapter 1, from 1 to 2, it backs up briefly in looking at our past, how that we were dead in trespasses and sin, and yet through Christ we've been made alive. We've been quickened and raised up together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's by His grace that we're saved through faith. That brings us to chapter 2, verse 11, where we see with that transitional word of wherefore. And beginning in 2:11, really on through where we're looking today through chapter 3, verse 13, we see this wonderful teaching about the body of Christ. And from chapter 2, verse 11 on down in chapter 2, we see these truths concerning the Jew and Gentile that have come to know Christ as Savior are now comprising the one body in Christ. And so as these Ephesian Gentiles that now are believers, Paul could talk to them and speak to them and remind them of where they were and how they were outside of the promises and hopes of God that was through Israel. Yet now they are in Christ and in one new man. In the latter part of chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, illustrates these truths by using the topic of a building, such as verse 19, speaking about being the household of God. Verse 20, it speaks of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Verse 21, it speaks of how we are fitly framed together unto an holy temple. And then in verse 22, it speaks about a habitation of God or a dwelling place of God. So all these terms that kind of illustrate through a building, you might say, reminds us of who we are in Christ and the fact of we're the body of Christ. And so without going back into that too much, we start today in chapter 3, verse 1. It continues this theme about the church, the body, the mystic body of Christ. As we see, He is the risen head of the church and the head of the body. In these verses, it speaks in terms of the mystery of how the church, the body of Christ, is a revealed mystery, a revealed truth. And so within this very passage, we actually see a definition for what a mystery is. We'll see that in verse 5. So with this, let's notice the first 7 verses concerning this mystery. And then verses 8 to 13, we see how Paul would express the great privilege that he has been given to speak about these wonderful truths and the unsearchable riches of Christ. And by the way, what a privilege we have to speak about the unsearchable riches of Christ as we share that good news with those that we come in contact with. And as we fellowship together, we speak well of the Lord Jesus to the Father. And we are reminded and we thank Him for our benefits that we have because of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So we see in 3 and verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." We'll stop there for the moment. Verse 1, he speaks to these Gentile believers there at Ephesus. Paul speaks of himself, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you. And so as we think in terms of the different prison epistles as well, he brings this to bear that he is willing to suffer to be able to serve them, to build up the saints, to speak well of Christ, to promote the gospel, and he's not deterred by even being put in prison. And yet we see this sense of servanthood. He's willing to serve and to be there to build up the saints. He's willing to continue on and press on as he writes unto them. And so we find a sense of humility, really. Here is this man, Paul, who is a Jew. We see as his testimony is sprinkled throughout different epistles, we see him, such as in Philippians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, various places. He speaks about what the Lord has done in bringing him as a Hebrew from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, someone who was trying to keep the law, thinking he was doing God's service. And yet on that road to Damascus, we see how the Lord dealt with him and saved him. And so as the Gentiles were called dogs, but yet Paul looks at them as he's been given this ministry, this dispensation of the gospel, that he's seen as the apostle to the Gentiles, and that he's gone on these various missionary journeys, and he would go back out and see how they were doing as he would spread the gospel and then interact with the saints and such and so on. And so in a sense of humility as a Jew, he would say, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." What a change. That man couldn't have said that when he was known to be Saul of Tarsus, when he was going around holding the coat, as it were, the coats of those men that stoned Stephen. But now, what a change of heart and mind. And so we find his heart is still for his people. You can see that in places like Romans, and that he said he wished he could be a curse for his brethren according to the flesh. He has a heart for the Jews as well. But yet the Lord's using him in a unique way with these Gentiles that have come to know Christ as their Savior. And now part of the body of Christ, as this passage is dealing with. Verse 2 goes on to use this term dispensation. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." There's a stewardship, an economy. Paul could say in a personal way, God's given me this stewardship, this responsibility to preach the gospel, to build up the saints, and to reach out to, particularly throughout this Gentile regions and these various cities, and point ones to Christ. This economy, this dispensation, this stewardship has been given to me. And so we find this term, the body, is unique to the Pauline epistles. When you read James and John and Peter, you're not looking for that term, the body. But when you see in these Pauline epistles, it's the uniqueness of the body of Christ. Let's think about this term dispensation just briefly. I'm going to turn back to Corinthians and just look where we find this word. It is a biblical word. Sometimes we think in terms of a time period, but more specifically, it's a stewardship. It's a mode of dealing. And so there are various dispensations how God has dealt with man, whether it was before the fall, whether it was after the fall of Adam and Eve, or yet through, of course, the long dispensation of the law. Now we're in the dispensation of the church, this church age, the age of grace. And yet Paul would speak about how he personally had been given a stewardship, a responsibility. So 1 Corinthians 9:17, he's talking here again about preaching the gospel and such. Verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel," and so on. And so here, on a personal level, he's has this responsibility, this dispensation, this stewardship of presenting the gospel. We also can see that term used over in Colossians 1, but we'll be in that text a little bit later. But let's go back to Ephesians. And as we go back to Ephesians, we briefly go back to chapter 1, and we find that word dispensation again. Verse 9 and 10. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So there, earlier in the study of Ephesians, we see that term, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Some would suggest this would point to such as the millennial reign and the things that are tying together there as you look at that future dispensation. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and there's God, his dealing with man in that sense, in that period of time, so to speak, but that mode of dealing. So with this, we're back to chapter 3, and we find, moving on, as Paul has his sense of stewardship that's been given to him concerning the grace of God and the preaching of the gospel and surrounding this body of Christ that's been revealed. Verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." You see, it's revealed. You might recall how back in Galatians, when Paul was telling those in that region of Galatia that the things that he had been made known to him was not by man, but by revelation. It was from God. And so therefore, by the Spirit of God, he was writing and he was speaking and giving out these truths. How unique these truths are, these revealed mysteries. As he points out there in that parenthesis in verse 3, things that he has brought out to them concerning his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. But notice now in verse 5. Here we find a bit of a definition for this term mystery, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so when we think of a mystery, we use that term in different ways. We might think of, you know, how something is, you know, mysterious to us, or people use the term like old mystery, like the Hardy Boy mysteries, or, you know, things that you can find interesting and they're trying to solve something. So you can see in a sense that term used, but it's more defined in the New Testament sense of the mystery. You see, a New Testament mystery are truths that were not specifically laid out in clarity in the Old Testament. And yet now they've been made known. They've been revealed. We as the body of Christ, we that have the Spirit of God living in us, we that have the canon of Scripture before us, we have these revealed mysteries. And so in the Old Testament, they're, from our perspective, we can look back and see things that happened that could kind of hint to us of a coming mystery. But those in the Old Testament days would not have understood and not had a clue of these things, such as the rapture. You see, we can look back and we see the New Testament is referred to as a mystery. We can look back and see how there was Enoch and how he was taken up without dying. We can see Elijah taken up in the whirlwind, as it were, in that chariot of fire. And we can say, as we teach now about the rapture, say, whoa, look at these others that did not die and how they were snatched up in a unique way. Well, we in the New Testament understand that there is the teaching, the mystery of the corporate snatching away of the saints, of the body. And so we see 1 Thessalonians 4, Corinthians 15, and we see that referred to as a mystery, the rapture of the church, the snatching away. There are other mysteries, several. You could look at a dozen or more, actually, if we went through each of those. But, for example, 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about the mystery of godliness. And there is, it gives a half a dozen points about Christ, one of being God manifest in the flesh. And therefore, we think of this mystery of godliness, and it's connected with this one, the Lord Jesus, who is God in the flesh. One of the great portions that reminds us of the clarity of the deity of Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Another mystery, we could go to the twin epistle of Ephesians, and that's Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, we see this term mystery a couple of times. And for example, in Colossians 1, verse 24 to 26, it's talking about things concerning the church and Paul's responsibility in that aspect of his ministry. But then again, notice in verse 27, we see the term mystery also. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that amazing? Christ lives in us, the in-living Christ. The Old Testament saints, well, they didn't have that truth. You see, the Spirit of God would be put upon one, like some of the judges in different times would be upon them at times. But yet we that know Christ, as earlier in Ephesians, we saw in chapter 1, that the Spirit of God lives and abides in us as believers until the day of redemption. It's that earnest, that down payment of the promise there, of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so we find the in-living Christ. And so just that's just a few samples of the mysteries. We'll go back to Ephesians. And by the way, later on in Ephesians, we see another mystery in 5 and 32, the bride of Christ. That is a wonderful mystery. And of course, for future studies, that will be before us as we see the church being the bride of Christ. What a revealed mystery. So in Ephesians 3, we pick up now and we notice there in verse 5, speaking of that which has been revealed, these mysteries, unto the apostles and prophets, the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So by the working of the Spirit, we see one such as Paul being given revelation upon these truths, these revealed truths, these mysteries. Verse 6 gives a bit of a summary of what we would have seen back in the middle of chapter 2, what really this whole section's about. This mystery is talking about the body of Christ, comprised of both saved Jews and Gentiles. Verse 6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the definition of this particular mystery of the body of Christ. Fellow heirs. Oh, as we see back in that portion of the middle of chapter 2, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And yet we see no more wall or partition, but one new man. And so we find this wonderful revealed mystery of the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ, we see other places when Paul would write, such as when he wrote to those at Corinth, he would use this language. I'm reading to you in 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, if you're taking note. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So there is spiritual baptism. That all that are born again, we've been spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. And so we come back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and we notice in verse 7, as we see this sentence continues, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul sees himself as a servant, as a minister of these wonderful truths that he's to bring forth to those on these missionary journeys. And as he goes back around to the various assemblies that have been established in these letters that he's writing. But notice here, when we see him as a minister in the sense of a servant, that God has used him in a unique way by the Spirit of God, this power of God that's been guiding him. Let's put a finger here and go back to the twin epistle of Colossians again. Back to where we were in chapter 1. For in Colossians 1, at the end of the chapter, it shows us a twofold ministry. He, Paul, in this servanthood, in this area of service, we find a twofold ministry. Things concerning the gospel and things concerning the church. And so when you really look at that, and you can kind of see that in one sense as an umbrella upon what we have through the New Testament. From the beginning of the church in Acts 2, on through the New Testament, we see these two main bodies of truth that work together. And that we as believers should be faithful in proclaiming these truths and holding to these same two truths. But Paul was given a unique ministry in proclaiming these truths. We'll pick up in 1 and verse 23. He's been talking about wonderful truths, about being reconciled through and having peace by the blood of his cross. And then in verse 23, if ye continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Here we see the term of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister. So he's speaking here of his role as a servant of the gospel, to present the gospel. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Notice here's the second aspect. the church. Wherefore, verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So here again, we see the term mystery. We see the term dispensation as we've been considering these terms. But within these verses, we see this twofold ministry that Paul was given: to proclaim the truth of the gospel and to proclaim the truth of the church. You know, as we look around us, sometimes professing Christians will want to lean heavily upon one of these truths to the exclusion of perhaps the other. But as we see the example of what God called Paul to do, there needs to be a balance in these things, that we are to preach the gospel fervently and preach to the lost and tell them that they are sinners and they need Christ and he loves them and he is the Savior of the world. We need to preach the gospel. And at the same time, as we come together with the saints, we come together to fellowship with the Lord's people, as he's called us to do, to be accountable to one another, to build one another up, to pray for one another, and as we come together with Christ in the midst together unto him. Yes, Paul was given this ministry of the gospel and the ministry of the church. May we hold firmly to both and see the importance of both and not say, well, you know, as long as I'm doing this, I don't have to worry about the other, or vice versa. They are both part of God's calling for the saints, as it was for Paul, to preach the gospel and to hold to the truth of the church. So with this, back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And now we move into the second part of this section, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So in this section, we are reminded of that which was committed to Paul and how he viewed these wonderful truths and this wonderful privilege. He would refer to these things that he would preach among the Gentiles, verse 8, as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's think about that term, unsearchable riches of Christ. Back in chapter 1, he would speak about the riches of his grace, and he would speak about how we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And that's been abounded unto us. Oh, how unsearchable. We come together, we remember the Lord on the Lord's Day morning, and we think about the Lord in his death, and we remember him in his death. And there's so many things that come to mind by his Spirit, by his word, as we think about all that is entailed with what he did for us. It's unsearchable. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, to try to plumb the depths of the unsearchable riches of Christ, it's going to go into the ages to come that he's going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. We can't fathom it all now. We can't grasp it all. We, as I think of what was said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when it's talking about the Spirit of God working in the believer, I would read to you in 1 Corinthians 2, and in verse 9. But as it was written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so he goes on to speak about how these things are freely given unto us, and that the natural man, the lost man, cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. But we can delve into, with the Spirit of God guiding us and the Word of God, and we can delve into the deep things of God. Go back to Ephesians, and we see these unsearchable riches of Christ. Later on in the same chapter, as we see this attitude of prayer in verse 16 of chapter 3, he speaks there of the riches of his glory. There's so much to consider concerning the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so when we think of these things, one perhaps helpful verse I think of is in Romans 11. And it's in the dispensational section, is called, of Romans chapters 9 to 11. Talking about truths concerning Jew and Gentile and such. But at the end of that section, it says this, as we think about the attributes of God in connection with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Romans 11, 33 says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Yes, Paul, as we go back to Ephesians 3 and 8, he was just awestrucken by the fact that he could preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So when we have a chance to share the gospel with someone, when we have a chance to talk about the Lord with another believer, does it strike us in our heart that these are the unsearchable riches of Christ, not something that we can just take for granted, but that we can revel in and appreciate because we're seated in the heavenlies. And when we're talking to a lost person, oh, that they would know, oh, that they would see that they can be saved and that they can revel in the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so with this, we find in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Fellowship is partnership. So there's this partnership of the mystery, the truth of the body of Christ and the mystery of the gospel and these various mysteries. And yet we see there's a partnership, there's a fellowship. There, as we present these truths and how we are together partners in the body of Christ, the fellowship of the mystery. And yet, as we compare that across the page, we were here a few moments ago in chapter 1. But let's read these verses in connection with these verses that are before us. We see God's eternal purposes. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure of his, which he has purposed in himself, then the dispensation, the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him which worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So here we see the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's been said before that God did not need to seek counsel from anyone or wisdom from anyone outside of the triune Godhead himself. And so as we read these things in Ephesians 3 and we think about these unsearchable riches of Christ and the fellowship of this mystery, we think of the things that's been hidden, that have been revealed. Hidden. Perhaps we think of that which was in the heart of God for eternity that's been revealed to us. What a privilege. And so in our text of Ephesians 3, notice in verse 10, here's a unique aspect to these wonderful truths. He brings to bear not just the body of Christ, but we think of the angelic beings in that sphere. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's amazing. That the angelic beings are learning and desire to look into the things that God has for man. Let's compare that to a couple other passages. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And, of course, 1 Peter has much to say about suffering, much about salvation. We think about us as pilgrims and strangers, and we see throughout this book about the suffering of Christ and what it means for us. In 1 Peter 1:10, he's talking about that context of salvation and the gospel. And he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, thinking of these Old Testament, which was in them, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Oh, we look at the prophets and we see how Isaiah and Zechariah and these places pointed out about the suffering Savior. And then, of course, these prophets and others would speak about the glory that would come in his second coming and such as well. So with that, notice verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. And so we see, yes, we can turn to the Old Testament. We can see these prophets. And these prophets are so often quoted in the New Testament. And it's revealed for us. But notice the end of verse 12, we're seeing this connection to the angels. This is speaking of the gospel unto which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into, to bend down and to peer into. You see, the angels cannot be redeemed. Those that left their first estate, those that have rebelled, those that went with that angel Lucifer, they don't have redemption. Oh, but they desire. Is it, see, the angels that have not left their first estate, they can marvel. They, before God, saying, holy, 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 they can marvel of the redemption that God has procured for mankind. See, God has created angels, he's created plants, animals, and he's created man. Man is who he redeemed. These angels desire to look into these things concerning salvation and redemption. They see what man has utterly failed, but yet God loved them and sent a Savior to redeem them. They can look into these things. We turn also to Corinthians chapter 11. And we're given another indication of how the angels are looking into these things concerning what God has done with mankind and how they're learning. In Corinthians 11, of course, there we see a couple of the New Testament ordinances. We see the head covering, acknowledging the headship and glory of Christ, as opposed for the man is to be uncovered to fit the picture that is here. Later on, it speaks of the Lord's Supper in the same chapter. So within this context, notice here in chapter 11, and particularly verse 10, it says, verse 7, for man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also through the woman, but all things of God. And so in verse 10, it speaks about because of the angels. We see they are learning. They are observing. Not only do they look into the salvation, the redemption that's been procured through the Lord Jesus for mankind, they see those that are saved and how we behave ourselves and how we submit to the headship of Christ. And we acknowledge Him in His glory. We see Him as the risen head of the church. So we go back as we tie our thoughts up to Ephesians 3. And as we see these wonderful truths, these mysteries that are being revealed, and how Paul sees these wonderful truths, the unsearchable riches of Christ, as a privilege that he's been given to proclaim to others. We see these final verses just tying up that very thought, that it's according to God's purposes and His will that these things are being carried forth and being taught. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, He acknowledges boldness and access with confidence. God's given us these things that we can have boldness in Christ. We have access because of the Lord Jesus, and with confidence we can not only go before Him, but we can spread the good news. We have boldness, access with confidence. And he points out in verse 13, for the saints to press on, to not faint because of the tribulations he's enduring, but it's for their glory. Press on, he says. Continue and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. May we do so ourselves. May we continue spreading the gospel and holding to the truth of the church, the two areas of ministry and service that Paul had afforded to him. May we hold fast to these two aspects ourselves. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.